Our scripture, which is also printed for you there, is 1 John chapter 5, verses 5 through 12. This is God's holy word. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one, and there are three that testify on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three are in agreement. We accept human testimony, but God's testimony is greater, because it is the testimony of God, which he has given about his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God accepts this testimony. Whoever does not believe God has made him out to be a liar, because they have not believed the testimony God has given about his Son. And this is the testimony: God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Thus far, God's holy, inspired, and infallible word. Thanks be to God. The words testify and testimony occur 8 times in what I call the undisputed text of today's passage, and 9 times if we include the italicized text. Now, I have to stop and explain very briefly to you that only the late Greek text, that is from the 12th century onward, and the Latin versions, most of them, have in the New Testament those italicized words. So most of the modern translations, including the NIV, which I used for today's printed passage, either put the italicized words over in the margin, or they leave them out altogether as though they shouldn't be in the text for any reason. Let me say that I disagree with that approach, and that's why I've included them in today's passage. Now, why would I do that? Well, among a lot of reasons that I could cite, and I have about 5 different papers that are written on the subject of the so-called Johannine comma, which is these italicized words, there are quotations of these very words from people who lived in the 3rd and 4th centuries, in other words, in the 200s and the 300s. And they got those quotations from somewhere. They didn't just make them up. So there are somewhere, maybe they're, you know, disappeared in dust and so forth, but they were there, and I believe that these words that are in italics in your passage really do belong in the Bible. And I don't agree that they should be left out or marginalized in any way. Okay, so I've made my point there, and I'll just proceed on from there. John's argument against the heretics of his day is basically this: God is the one who testifies to the truth about Jesus, and he is backed up by the facts of history. You challenge his testimony at your own peril. Basically, that's John's argument here, at least in this passage that we're looking at this morning. So we're going to talk for a moment about testimonies and what they are, and then about what the heretics said that John was upset about and felt he had to address, and then look at God's testimony, which is multifaceted. In other words, there are several parts to his testimony. And then finally, we're going to look at faith being the factor that separates those who live from those who perish. And that all has to do with the testimony that God has given, whether you believe that testimony or not. So, testimonies are witnesses to the truth. Now, you understand this from having seen court cases. Either you've been to court, or you've seen some television representation of the court situation. But normally, someone will come, often with a Bible, and they will say, do you swear that the testimony which you're about to give is the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God? Testimonies are witnesses to the truth. I'm kind of a fan of the old Perry Mason shows on TV. They come on late at night around here. But it reminded me of a thing that I saw one time in a cartoon magazine. And the district attorney is talking to the police chief. And the district attorney says, well, what evidence do you have for this murder case? Well, he says the murder was committed at Yankee Stadium on the pitcher's mound before 50,000 fans and a bevy of TV cameras. And we have the gun, and the man has confessed. And then the district attorney asks, well, who's the defense attorney? And the policeman says, Perry Mason. Uh-oh. And the district attorney says, forget it, the case is lost. Well, I think you'll see that God has lots of testimony here. And as we said just a moment ago, you better take it seriously. You do not do that, and your life may be very much in peril. A real testimony is one by which the testifier pledges to tell the truth or suffer the consequences. And that's why we have laws about perjury. If you swear to tell the truth, if you give testimony in court and it's false testimony, you could be in big trouble. You could serve a prison sentence. Now, there have been people, just to kind of reverse things slightly, there have been people who told the truth at their own peril in the face of death. And do you know what we call those people?
Martyrs,
exactly. And the Greek word for testimony or testifier is the same word that we get martyr from. It's a person who bears witness to the truth. And so much so that they're willing, even at the cost of their own lives, if need be, to have the truth come out. Now, God, of course, never lies. That's a verse in the Bible. It says God is not, it says it's impossible for God to lie in Thessalonians. God cannot lie. He never lies. And you see in verse 10 of our passage today that, I'm just going to quickly get it. It says, whoever does not believe God has made him out to be a liar. God doesn't lie. It's impossible for him to lie. And then he fears no harm, as say a martyr would fear. He would fear no harm for telling the truth at all. And in fact, in the passage it says the Holy Spirit is the truth. So you've got ample statements to the effect that God doesn't lie. He always tells the truth, and you should be very much able to rely upon him. Now here, as we pointed out, John blitzes us, as it were, with all these nine different references, blitzes us with divine testimony. God testifies. There's this testimony. You should believe this testimony. And so he crushes any of the false testimony of these heretics. And we'll get a little bit more into that as we go along. But just to give you an idea of why this idea of testimony, witness, is so important. It's really the matter of promoting and substantiating and giving forth the truth. Now, the mostly Gnostic heretics of John's day spoil the glory of Christ. And this is one of the reasons that John is so adamant about pointing out God's testimony is over against the false testimony that's put forth by the heretics. I'm not going to go into a lot of detail about what Gnosticism is and some variants of that and so forth, but here's what they denied, obviously, or John wouldn't be addressing the subject here. First of all, they deny that Jesus is the Son of God. Who is Jesus? Well, they say he's just a very nice man. He was an attractive man. He drew people to hear his teaching. And we just think highly of him. And he was even a martyr, they would say. A martyr to the cause of righteousness or the cause of morality. But the Son of God, well, no, we're not quite willing to accept that idea. Now, what do we mean by the Son of God, just for our reference? Meaning that he's the same thing as God. Just like we say sometimes, he's a chip off the old block. Well, when you call Jesus the Son of God, you're saying that Jesus is God. And of course, they're not willing to accept that at all, the deity of Christ. But then also, they would deny the incarnation of Christ. That is, that Jesus is God come down to us, that he is Emmanuel, God with us, that he was born of the Virgin Mary, that he was sinless in himself, and he was both God and man together. They would deny that. John, of course, would affirm that. That God did come to us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That he was born, not just sort of infused with some sort of divine spirit at one point, but that he was born to be one of us. And that in all his humanity, we have to recognize that he is one of us, but at the same time to recognize that he is indeed God with us. And then that they deny the atonement of Christ. And that is that it was necessary for Christ to die on the cross for our sins. Well, he did die on the cross, they'll say, but just like the two guys that were with him there on Calvary's Hill, he just died as a human being. His heart stopped beating, his breath went from him, and there was nothing special about his death as over against other people who die, even die cruel deaths. So again, here are three things so far. They deny he was the Son of God. The heretics deny that God incarnate came among us. And they deny that it was necessary for that incarnate God to die on the cross to pay for our sins and, together with that, to rise bodily from the dead. And then fourthly, they deny the accuracy and the necessity of the Scriptures. Well, the Scriptures are just good literature. Some of them would even say bad literature, but just literature. That they can give us some good ideas and point us in some good directions, but they're not really the Word of God, the eternal and everlasting Word of God. And then they deny, of course, and I kind of made reference to this already, but they deny the bodily resurrection of the dead and eternal life in that resurrection body. Even some of the Jewish people, the Sadducees, said, well, we don't really believe in the resurrection of the dead. How much less belief was there among the Greeks and others who did not believe in the bodily resurrection of the dead? And they did not believe in eternal life for those who are raised from the dead in the new heavens and the new earth. Now, how does the Lord Himself respond to this unbelief, to denying the Son of God, the Incarnation, the Atonement, the Scriptures, the Resurrection? The Lord condemns their unbelief and their wicked philosophy. Which brings us then to God's multifaceted testimony. God's multifaceted testimony. Before I get into that, let me just say that suppose you had a new boat, okay? You just went and bought a new boat. Very beautiful boat. But you parked it in your driveway and a neighbor comes over to you and says, "My, that's a beautiful boat, but it needs some things. Maybe you didn't realize this when you bought it. It needs ventilation. So we're going to, we'll encourage you anyway, to cut holes in the bottom of the boat all the way around." Well, that boat might float for a little bit, but it's not going to float very long, will it? Or he comes and he says, "Those lights, you don't need lights on a boat. They just make it heavier than it should be. Take off all the lights." Well, then when it gets dark or the fog rolls in, you certainly would wish you had the lights, lest you be in the path of some larger craft that will come and swamp you or run you over. These heretics, you see, were giving testimony of their own. You need holes. You need vents. You need light. You don't need lights. But they were talking about Jesus, of course. And you don't need Jesus the way He's presented by the apostles. You don't need Jesus the way that He's presented in the Scriptures. But God then has this multifaceted testimony that He's going to give about His Son. All this evidence that He's going to present. And we can put this evidence under several categories, if you will. There's first of all, what we might call general testimony. And you'll find that a little bit in verse 9 and then also in verse 11. Namely, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son, Jesus. That's the general testimony from God. God who does not lie, God who always tells the truth, says, and He uses the third person here, of course, God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son, Jesus. That's God's general word, so that people everywhere should listen to that word and be concerned about it. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son, Jesus. And then there's what we might call human testimony. Now, if you look at verse 9 in the passage, it says, "We accept human testimony, but God's testimony is greater." And we're prone to sort of skip over that first part and go into the second part, that God's testimony is greater. And we'll get to that in a moment. But don't discount the fact that there's human testimony. For example, for the resurrection, the Apostle Paul says he was seen by over 500 people after he rose from the dead. And of course, there were all the people who heard him teach the Sermon on the Mount and many of the things that he taught. And there were many people watching him being crucified on the day that he died. And there's lots of testimony concerning Jesus, that he performed miracles, that he indeed walked on the water, that he turned bread, a little bit of bread, into a large amount of bread, that he healed the sick, or he raised the dead. There's human testimony. Don't discount that testimony. There's plenty of human testimony. Now, John here says, "But we have human testimony. We accept human testimony." Because sometimes that's all we can do is accept it as human testimony. But there are different kinds of human testimony. For example, if someone is a convicted criminal and he gives testimony in some case, well, the defense is going to do what? They're going to say, "You can't believe this guy. He's a crook. He's a criminal. Can't believe him." And yet, suppose maybe the most trusted man in America, and I don't know who that would be today. It used to be Billy Graham, okay? He's not with us anymore. But let's say he was called to the stand, and you're in a jury. And he gives testimony concerning this or that. And I'm not talking, he would give testimony, of course, about Jesus. But I'm just saying, suppose he were to give testimony in some case, and you would say, "Well, that's Billy Graham. I can trust." But he's just a human being, yes, but he's a very trustworthy human being. And I believe what he says. I think that would be a common response to a testimony from him. So don't discount human testimony. There's plenty of human testimony. to who Jesus is and what He did and how He taught about His own death on the cross and then rose from the dead to prove it. There's lots of testimony from the human side. But then there's the superior testimony. And that's God testimony. If we accept human testimony, and we should in many cases accept human testimony, God's testimony is greater. Now, I've already pointed out, God cannot lie. God is the truth. Everything about God is totally reliable. Therefore, God's testimony is greater. And John's argument here is what we call from the lesser to the greater. If you accept human testimony, how much more should you accept testimony from God Himself? The heretics might say, well, God didn't really say that, did He? That's what Satan did in the garden. You know, he said, did God really say such and such? And yet you have a whole book, you have the Bible, which is God's Word, which is what God said. And you can believe what He said. His testimony is irrefutable. His testimony you can rely on and never doubt it. Although plenty of people do. But the fact is that God's testimony is greater. So you have the general testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. You have the human testimony of all kinds, and you have God's superior testimony. And now we come to these controversial verses that I mentioned earlier, but one of them is not really controversial. The other one about heaven is, but here are two sources of testimony. You have the testimony of heaven. That's the one that people seem to say, well, it's not in the best manuscripts and so forth. Again, I don't agree with that. But I'm going to use it here. He says, there are three that testify in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. In other words, the triune God. Now, how does John begin his gospel? He says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Why did he choose to use Word here instead of Son? Well, he's already used Son, especially to indicate the incarnation. So he uses Logos, or the Word here, to emphasize the deity of Christ. And in heaven, God, all are one of one mind. This is one testimony. You don't have one testimony from the Father, and another from the Spirit, and another from the Son. They're all one. And their testimony is that there is salvation in no other. It's only in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that He came and died and rose again, that we might not perish but have eternal life. So you have the testimony of heaven. Okay? And then you have the testimony on earth. There are three that testify on earth. The Spirit and the water and the blood. And these three are in agreement as well. These three are not contradictory to each other. And I want to just give you a little bit more about the water and the blood here. Obviously the Spirit is what convinces us of any evidence. There are plenty of people, without the Holy Spirit, they would never believe. But with the Spirit, they will believe. But what about the water? Well, there are two ways that commentators take this idea of the water. Some say it's when Jesus was baptized, but I think more it's with His birth. And that fits very well with the incarnation. Obviously, when women give birth, the water breaks and so forth. Water is associated with birth. Okay? So, Jesus' incarnation, the water being the testimony that Jesus was born into the world as a human being and is one of us in that sense, even though He remains fully God. Okay? So, the water testifies to the coming of God into the world to save sinners. And then the blood points to the cross. And again, the unbelievers, the heretics, would say, well, Jesus' death on the cross really is not important. That maybe you would appreciate His martyrdom, but it doesn't really do anything to get you right with God. But Scripture says that by shedding His blood, Jesus paid for our sins. So that He came by water, He was born into the world, a human being, and then He died as a substitute for us, a human being for other human beings. No human beings. And thereby, He saved all those for whom He died. So you have the Spirit testifying to the incarnation, and to the atonement, the substitutionary atonement of Christ. And all of these are in agreement. None of these things contradict each other. The Spirit says, yes, indeed. He was the Son of God, born of a virgin, come into the world to be a human being and to teach us, present God to us. And then He died on the cross and actually paid for our sins. And as I say, together with that, He rose again from the dead. So there are three that bear witness in heaven, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And these are one. It's one testimony. And then you have those who testify on earth, the Spirit convincing us that Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us, and that He died for our sins. Which brings us, lastly, to the fact that we need faith, trust in all these things. And how often does John say, you've got to believe. You've got to believe. Faith is the factor that separates those who live from those who perish. Back in 1 John chapter 2, verse 17, the apostle said, the world is passing away along with its lusts. But just keep in mind, the world is passing away. Now, what does he mean by world? Well, in a sense, he means the material things of the world. But more than that, he means, because he uses that term with its lusts, he means that the attitude of the world, the rejection of the Word of God by the world, that's going to pass away. There's coming a time when there won't be any unbelievers anymore. But what he's saying is, unless we can break free from the world, we're going to pass away. As the world passes away, we're going to pass away. Why? Because we don't believe. Then he goes on to say in verse 5, very first verse here of our passage, he says, who is it that overcomes the world? Well, it's the person, and only the person, who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? And then he states, I think, in as undifferentiated and unchallengeable words as you can possibly put together. In other words, you can't twist them to mean something else. He says, if you have the Son, you have life. If you don't have the Son, you do not have life. That's rather simple, but it's rather plain. It's for everybody to see. Either you put your faith and your trust in the One who came down from heaven, who became a man, who died in your place on the cross and arose again from the dead, or you perish. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And the question before you is this, will you accept this testimony, or all these facets of testimony that God has blitzed you with, covered you with, or will you reject it and call God a liar? That's what we all have to consider. And may God give us grace, may the Holy Spirit do His work, and enable us to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, God incarnate, that He is the Savior of sinners, and that all who believe in Him will have eternal life and never perish. Let us pray. We thank You, gracious God, for this truth, the truth that is the Spirit, the truth that is God Himself, the truth that is the Word, the One who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Lord, we look to that testimony. We're convinced, Lord, by the testimony of humans, but greater than that, by the testimony of God Himself, that these things are so. Heaven and earth present this testimony to us, and let us not turn away from it or be dissuaded from it. Let us be confident, Lord, that You have given us all that we need in order to commit our lives to Jesus Christ and to the living and true God. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.